Father, we do indeed just praise you and express our thanksgiving for the privilege of gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your word and this opportunity to explore it. We would ask you just to pour out your spirit upon us all, that we might behold great and wondrous things out of your word, and that we might be responsive to your leading in Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 21. We finished last time with one of the more poignant, probably the most poignant passage by Paul as he bids farewell to the Ephesian elders. And chapter 21 continues with his departure to going to Tyre, city of Tyre. Now, we're going to enter a passage here which I think I prepared you for, but you should understand is controversial. Not all the experts see it the same way. But I do believe that Paul made a big mistake. And we're going to see that that mistake cost him dearly. Not that the Lord didn't use him in the results of that mistake, but he was called to the Gentiles. And but he had this passion for his own people, for the Jews. And he's been warned. Earlier we touched on the fact that he feels this draw to go to Jerusalem, and he's warned again and again not to. Does anyway. And I suspect for you and I, one of the most important lessons from Paul is to learn from his mistakes. Many of the commentators bend these verses and try to sort of explain this away, in my mind, unsuccessfully. And the real motive is that they find it hard to take this incredible servant of the Lord and ascribe anything negative to him. And the truth of the matter is he puts his pants on one leg at a time. And he's not perfect. And he blew it. And so as we go here, recognize that while I'll present it that way, because I see it that way, you should recognize too, though, that there are many good scholars who rationalize it a little differently. But in any case, chapter 21, verse 1, it came to pass that after we were parted from them and put to sea, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from there unto Patara. I resist in this review of Acts to get too geographical, because it's hard to do without charts, and if you use a view graph or something, it messes up the tapes. And furthermore, from time to time, you do need to get into the maps in the back of your Bible, so I'll let you, those of you that want to understand that world, you can generally, most Bibles have a map with the, you know, his first, second, third missionary journeys marked out, so I haven't really tried to be on that too much. But there's one small point in verse 1. Says that when we are parted from it, actually says that when we had at last torn ourselves away from them. Very, very emotional parting at the end of chapter 20. But verse 2, and they finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth, and now when we had sighted Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And as you can probably gather, these were basically cargo ships that did take on passengers. They're not passenger vessels as you and I think of them. They're really, they were trading ships, but you could book passage to from place to place. Phoenicia, of course, being an ancient seagoing culture, and of course, Tyre and Sidon being a couple of the major cities up there. But anyway, we're at Tyre then by the time we get to verse 4. And here we start seeing it. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Good. Stayed a week. Who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now Luke just summarizes it. We don't know what form that took. Was it a prophecy during a service or something else? But clearly, he was told, through the Spirit. Now this time it isn't like before where the word is ambiguous, where it, earlier he said he was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. What he really meant, he was had this obsession. Here we're talking about the Holy Spirit saying, don't go. And Paul, of course, is very pliant and obedient and submissive, right? Paul had a tremendous power, tremendous initiative, great drive, And that's what led to his trouble. It's interesting to discover in the scripture many, many times, in fact, usually in my opinion, a person falls not in his weak suit, but in his strongest. Take Peter. In the Gospels, there isn't any guy that's more courageous and bold than Peter, right? How does he stumble? Denying the Lord? Isn't that interesting? The last guy in the world you'd think would cower before a young girl by a campfire that night and a couple of others and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that all the way through. Well, here's Paul. I'm sure he had long suits and weak suits, but his long suit was also, so to speak, the suit in which he stumbles. Anyway, these disciples, he spends a week with them, and they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. Now, see, this is Luke talking. Luke's with him, so it's we, but Luke and he, maybe some others. And we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we'd all taken our leave of one another, we took ship, and they returned home again. So on the one hand, they fellowshipped. You can imagine it was a dear, joyful fellowship with this famous, famous character, Paul. They fellowshipped together. They gave him the message from the Spirit. He obviously didn't respond. He continues going on his way. Verse 7. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and abode with them one day. It's interesting to notice now that wherever Paul goes, there's Christians. Many of those are, of course, the result of his own efforts, but many of them you'll see as we go through here are results of others. In fact, some may even from 26 years earlier, Pentecost, Acts 2, and so on. And in fact, there's some reason to suspect that these Christians here at Ptolemais probably were the work of Philip. You remember Philip? He was one of the first seven deacons. And he was the one that evangelized in Samaria, and he's also the one that baptized that Ethiopian treasurer in the desert. So, but that's speculation. Or possibly they may have been from 26 years earlier from Pentecost. Okay, verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, Caesarea, of course, is the coastal city that's close, you know, not that far from Jerusalem. So this is the path to Jerusalem. But it's on the coast. And so they're abiding with Philip. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, those of you with sharp memories may remember Acts 11. Let's just, for fun, pop back to Acts 11, verse 18, and you'll be introduced to Agabus earlier. Excuse me, Acts 11, verse 28. Or verse 27, in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Remember, we talked about that at the time, right? It's probably, we believe, it's the same Agabus that now shows up here. This time he also has rather a dismal message. Verse 11, back in Acts 21, verse 11. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this belt and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Kind of a dramatic way to get your point across, right? Sort of, so you think Paul understood what he's saying? By the way, the same style of presentation you'll find in Jeremiah 13:4, Jeremiah 27, verses 2 and 3, and Isaiah 20, verses 3 and 4. In other words, in the Old Testament, several places, twice in Jeremiah, once in Isaiah, you'll see this kind of thing, where the prophet will act out to get his point across. Did this impress Paul? First three guesses don't count, huh? Verse 12, and when he heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting how the flesh or the ego gets in the way here, because the issue in Paul's mind is he afraid? See, so I'm going to get bound. No, see, the point was, he had a message earlier not to go, and here's Agabus saying, you know, if you go, this is what's going to happen. And Paul says, okay, that's what I'll do. Now, the reason, to give you an insight here, recognize that Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a Jew. I mean, a Jew's Jew. He was really, that meant a lot to him. How much did it mean to him? Turn to Romans 9. Turn to Romans 9, and Romans 9, 10, and, 10, 11, and 12 are, 9, 10, and 11 are on Israel. That's where Paul, he's writing to the Romans, he focuses on the whole issue of Israel. But let's just read the first three verses of chapter 9. I say in truth, I say the truth in Christ, Paul says, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's heavy stuff. And I love you guys a lot, but not that much. Give my salvation for you? Sorry. I mean, you're neat, but... Okay? To the best of my awareness, only two people in the Scripture said this. Moses said it once. And Paul says it here. That he was willing to give up his salvation. Now, that's not loose words. You think Paul understood what that meant? Better than you and I have any grasp of. That's amazing when you think about it. So when you have that insight, you realize that Paul, despite the fact that his calling was to the Gentiles and Jesus told him, you know, what to do, he had this yearning to get back to witness to Israel. And he did a marvelous job all over Asia, went all the way to Yugoslavia and Albania in his ministry. I mean, he really covered the known world in those days. But his heart was in Jerusalem. And he just would not let go of this. And as a result, he's going to spend 2 years in prison in Jerusalem and find his way under Rome, where he spends at least another 3 years in prison. Now, the optimists or the positivists say that, gee, that's great because out of that came the famous prison epistles. And boy, that's true. They are really valuable and they may very much, they obviously were a result of that ministry. But the flip side is, what could he have done if he had those 5 years free, afoot? Boy, it's interesting, isn't it? In any case, we're down here. They besought him not to go up to Jerusalem, verse 12, verse 13. And Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And I don't think that was a vain boast. I mean, that's Paul all over. He's ready to die. Of course, we can always point out it's easier to die for Christ than to live for him. That's the tough part, you know. And when he would not be persuaded, verse 14, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. In other words, you can see the whole group there shrug. Okay, you know. Okay, Paul, we give up. The will of the Lord be done. In other words, okay, you know, you're in his hands. Verse 15, and after those days, we took up our luggage or baggage or whatever and went up to Jerusalem. About 60 miles, I think, as I recall, from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple. The word there, old, is actually ancient. What it really implies, this may have been an original Cypriot that was won to Christ on the day of Pentecost. 26 years earlier. But that's speculation, but that seems to be what the text suggests. An early disciple, with whom we should lodge. So they lodge with the Cypriot here. Verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Why? Anyone know? Right. Okay, you've been paying attention. Good for you. Now, I don't mean to sound cynical. They obviously loved them. They had a warm fellowship. But the thing I was just trying to bring out, they also had a famine in Jerusalem, in Judea. And wherever Paul went in Asia, he organized offerings. And they were bringing them there. So I just mentioned that as a little background. They had a big famine, impoverished all the local believers, and so they were very dependent upon these gifts. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Sounds like a throwback, right, to chapter 15, remember? Same thing, but they're all rejoicing at what has happened here. Now, you would think that after chapter 15 and all of that we went through, that this whole business of the Gentile-Jewish thing would be put to bed. No. There's still legalizers around. There's still all kinds of tensions. And Paul can't win for losing. If he doesn't act Jewish, the Jews are upset with him. If he acts Jewish, they're more upset with him. I mean, make up your mind. And you'll find commentators all divided about some of the things that happened here. I don't think it's that big a deal, as you see. I think when Paul was, as far as salvation is concerned, Gentile did not have to become a Jew. We settled that in chapter 15. That doesn't mean Paul became a non-Jew. If Paul chooses to observe certain rituals and ceremonies that are indigenous to Judaism, what's the harm? He's not requiring it for salvation, and he's not imposing on the Gentiles. But it becomes a bone every place you go, and an incident occurs here that's really quite straightforward. Verse 20, when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Little problem there, incidentally, if you haven't read the Epistle of Galatians, you see. Even though they're Jews, they're free of the law if they're Christians. That doesn't mean they can't observe it, but they're no longer under the law, if you will. Okay, but we'll move on. And then, verse 21, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Which isn't true, by the way, but that's what he's being accused of. Verse 22, what is it therefore? The multitudes must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men who have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them and pay their expenses that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. A lot of controversy. Many commentators feel that Paul should not have given in to this request to make his point. Paul does a little background. What we're talking about here is a Nazarite vow. It's explained in Numbers 6. Basically, though, they took a vow for 30 days. The last seven of those 30 days, they had to serve in the temple. They cut off their hair and they burned it. And then they had to offer a prescribed offering, which is typically four he lambs. So the whole procedure is expensive. Because the last 7 days they're in the temple, they lose their trade. So they don't have that income for a week. And secondly, the four he lambs is a non-trivial, it's an expensive offering. So what was often done was, the young man who wanted to undertake a Nazarite vow would get a sponsor. We've all done that for various charities, run a mile and all that sort. You know, where you get sponsors to pitch, just a mechanism raising money. Well, it's somewhat in that spirit, that if you were going to, a young man going to undertake this, then you often could get a sponsor that would, number one, sponsor you this in this thing. And it was considered a you know, a praiseworthy thing to do is to sponsor someone, and that's what they're asking Paul to do. But what they're really trying to do, it's a political maneuver. It's a way to reinforce that, gee, Paul is, see, he really is Jewish. He hasn't left the customs of Moses. That's the flavor of what's going on here. Verse 25 is, touching the Gentiles who believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, except only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Exactly what was spelled out as a result of the council that met in Jerusalem in chapter 15. So what does Paul do? Verse 26, Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, he entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, it's amazing how much controversy this generates among commentators, because some say that this is another example of a big mistake, and I don't see it's a big deal one way or the other, personally. Paul is still a Jew, and accommodating this is a ritualistic, customary thing. I personally can't get that excited about it. However, an awful lot of other people did get excited about it. It's going to get hairy from here. In fact, some of the most dramatic descriptions in the Bible are about to unfold in front of us here in terms of drama, interestingly enough. And by the way, verse 27, you could mark, if you wanted to, as the closing of the book of Acts, in the sense that this is where Luke starts to enter the last section of the book that is really, in a sense, the wrap-up. Because here's where it all goes, in a certain sense, downhill. A couple of remarks to understand. This is at what time in Jerusalem? It's the Feast of Pentecost. Remember he tried to make it by Passover, couldn't do it? We talked about that? Now, this is the Feast of Pentecost. This is one of the mandatory feasts. If you were an able-bodied Jewish male, you needed to be there in Jerusalem. So it was crowded. A lot of tourists all there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So it's a very tense look. It's an exciting time, a very tense time, very crowded time. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, see, even the 7 days of purification for these guys hadn't finished yet. They're going to get interrupted here by the effect. The Jews who were of Asia, Jews of Asia were what? These were Jews that didn't live there. They were migrated. They were there for the celebration, but they came from Asia, and so they were very sensitized to Paul's Gentile ministry in Asia. Really upset about that. So these guys are, riot engineers. And when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." In other words, against Israel, against the law, and against Jerusalem. That's what they're claiming he's doing, which isn't true, of course. "And further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." That's not true. They had seen Trophimus with Paul around town. And when they saw Paul in the temple purifying himself for this, they presumed, or at least accused him of bringing Gentiles in the temple, which is, by the way, subject to the penalty of death. They've actually found the plaque, by the way, that was originally, there, which indicates that beyond this point, they would suffer death by crossing. Verse 29 gives you that footnote. "For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, the an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and at once the doors were shut. And verse 31, and as they went about to kill him." You know, this isn't any casual technical discussion. This isn't some theological debate. They're out to kill him. Later on, 40 guys are going to vow never to eat or drink until he's dead. I mean, these guys are upset. Don't you wish your ministry could have that effect? Well, maybe not. Okay. "As they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." Now, this gets to a whole other issue that deserves a little comment. You need to understand the whole role. First of all, the captain of the band is he's the ranking Jewish, ranking Roman officer in the area. And if he allows any property damage, he's accountable for it. And if he allows anything over certain kinds of he can lose his life, not just his job. So Claudius Lysias, who is, you will find out his name, he's in for a bad time because he's trying to figure out what's going on. We'll get into more as we go. Immediately, tidings came to the chief captain of the band, which is a strange way in the English, but basically he's the guy in charge of the outfit, and that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. You have to understand, from his point of view, he's in panic. It's his job to prevent that. Here's a Roman tribune saddled with the burden of trying to make sense out of this unruly people. I don't know if you read the Jerusalem Post or try to follow politics in Israel, but every time I get into that, I just sympathize with Moses, who threw up his hands and says, God, you gave me these people. This is your problem, not mine. And as they often joke, two Jews and three opinions. It's an argumentative group. But here they really are getting excited. So verse 33, and the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. If the Roman officer hadn't been there, Paul would be dead. This Roman officer, at least three times, maybe it was five, saves his life. This is just the first of a series. When Paul leaves town, I think he finally got a good night's sleep. Verse 34, and some cried one thing and some another among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the barracks. And when he came upon the stairs, see, you get the impression that probably in the Fortress Antonio that the tribune and the soldiers were elevated, saw the ruckus, sent his guys down there and brought him up, away from the crowd. But as he's going up the stairs where he's overlooking the same crowd, okay, came up the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers because of the violence of the people. So there's a team of crows here keeping him from getting killed. Verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. As Paul was led into the barracks, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? And this shook him up, because he apparently did not know Aramaic, which is what all, in other words, not only was all this commotion going on, but he couldn't understand the language, know what's going on, you know, the confusion, apparently. That's speculation, but it seems to fit the situation. But Paul says, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? So that gives you the impression that that's a surprise. If he could understand Aramaic, or which is the dialect of Hebrew, then Paul could. But the fact that Paul shifted to Greek and he understood, that baffled him. It surprised him. That also meant that distinguished him from certain other rabble that he's had problems with in the past. He says, verse 38, art not thou that Egyptian who before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? What he's referring to is, Josephus tells us that there came out of Egypt a guy, an Egyptian, that claimed to be a prophet. And he developed the whole following, and on his command from the Mount of Olives, the walls of Jerusalem were supposed to fall down. The Romans heard about this and made short work of it, slaughtered them all. He got away. The Egyptian got away. Josephus says there were 30,000 involved. Here they say there's 4,000, but again, it's an attrition thing, and that's not a big issue because it's a long story. Anyway, the net of it is, this is what he's referring to. But the point is, the Egyptian had escaped, and this is years before, and so he's wondering, gee, is this this troublemaker? But Paul said, I am a man who is a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, permit me to speak to the people. Well, that's kind of interesting. This guy is impressed, and he allows Paul to speak. Verse 40, and when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, now he shifts obviously to Hebrew because he's talking to the Jews, this multitude out there. Chapter 22. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now to you. This is going to be the first of five sermons that Paul will do in the book of Acts. And when they had heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept more quiet. And he saith, I am verily a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Not a bad beginning, right? Gamaliel, it's Rabbi Gamaliel the First, president of the council after the death of his own father, Rabbi Simeon, son of Hillel. He was Paul's master, 35th receiver of the traditions, and we ran into him in Acts 5, if you recall. He was a legend. His nickname was the beauty of the law, which in Jewish terms is, you know, that's high stuff. So Paul was one of his students. Incidentally, Paul raises some interesting questions, because Gamaliel was in Jerusalem, Paul was from Tarsus, yes, but he had a sister in Jerusalem by the name of, we'll run into that in a minute. And so the speculation is that he may have been reared in his younger days by his sister in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, but that's just trying to fit the facts together. Okay, so he makes reference to that in verse 3, verse 4. And I persecuted this way. There's that interesting phrase again. In Antioch, they called them Christians, but Paul always refers to the way. Being a Christian is being in the way. And he says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them who were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. So he's saying, hey guys, you know, I'm as anti-Christian as you could find. Very pro-Jewish, anti-Christian back then. Then he goes on to describe what happened. Verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near unto Damascus about noon, suddenly shone round from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I've explained to you girls that men always have to be told twice, didn't I? Eli, Eli, Samuel, Samuel, Saul, Saul, see? Unless it's for dinner. Terrible, I know. I'll hear about that shortly. Okay. Anyway, he hears the voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? He said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Whoa, that's quite a statement. That wakes Paul up. Verse 9. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke unto me. By the way, most scholars visualize this as they heard noise, just couldn't understand the voice. Only Paul understood the words. But in any case, verse 10. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go unto Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews who dwelt there, came unto me. And stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers. See, notice the whole Jewish tone all the way through here. He's talking to his brethren. So you can just, every phrase, you see, it's embedded. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one who shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, a couple of things. Back here in verse 14, the word chosen is a Greek word meaning appointed, and it implies foreknowledge or predestination, as an aside. One other small point. You notice he uses an interesting title. See that just one in verse 14? The just one. When you think about it, it's a strange title of Jesus Christ. We know he's righteous, but he's also the just one, that is the justified one, interestingly enough. And how many times does it appear in the Scripture? Good guess. Right. Here, Pilate's wife says, having nothing to do with this just one in Matthew 27:19. Pilate washing his hands of the whole business in Matthew 27:24. The centurion at the cross, according to Luke 23:46. In Peter's sermon in Acts 3. Stephen before the council in Acts 7. And in Peter's letter in 1 Peter 3, he uses the equivalent phrase. So it's interesting that that interesting title of Jesus Christ occurs seven times in Scripture. A trivial observation, and yet it's another one of these little hints that this whole thing is designed from scratch. I mean, from end to end, every detail. Okay, we got down to verse 17. It came to pass that when I was again in Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And by the way, I'll pause here and suggest to you, in 2 Corinthians 12, the first four verses, Paul describes having a vision. And some scholars feel that description, 2 Corinthians 12, first four verses, is occurred here. Can't prove it, just mention it as an aside. It came past that when I came again to Jerusalem, this is presumably on when he first got converted. Even then I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive the testimony concerning me. No kidding, Paul. Then what are you doing there now? But all right. Verse 19, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue those that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting to his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles. Now, up till now, he's on these steps. The crowd's hushed. He's gone through the whole story of his early upbringing, his persecution of the church, his conversion at Damascus, the very fact that the voice from heaven said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. He's doing fine all the way through here until he gets to the end of verse 21 where he uses a word, Gentiles. And that's like the dynamite cap that blew it all open again, because look what happens. Verse 22. And they listened to him until this word, and then lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. See, you and I have no capacity to understand the attitude of the Jew towards the Gentile. They were the chosen people. They were entrusted with God's revelation. But that, in a sense, went to their head, became a big egocentric thing over centuries. And the Gentiles were worse than dogs. They were lower than life. Somebody many years ago, I've forgotten his name, did a version of the New Testament called the Cotton Patch version of the New Testament. And what he did, he wrote the New Testament, he did a paraphrase of it, putting the Jew in the form of the white man and the Gentile in the form of the black man, to try to get across to that culture, which understood that kind of attitude years ago, to try to get across this animosity between, you know, the disparagement between the Jew and the Gentile, where the Jew regarded the Gentile as unworthy to be saved. So that's part of the problem here. Gentiles coming to the kingdom of God, hey, I thought we were the chosen people. So that's part of the cultural dynamic here that's getting at them. So away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live because he was converted by Jesus Christ. No, because he's going to the Gentiles. See, that's the sociological tone here that's just driving this. Verse 23, and as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, these guys are just, you know, yeah, they're flipped out. They're really, flipped out. I guess that's probably the technical term, yeah. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the barracks and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know for what reason they cried so against him. See, that was the truth serum of those days. It was a whip with little bits of bone tied in knots and stuff so that when you lash somebody with it, it would tear off the flesh. And you never did more than 40. You never did 40. That was bad. So you only did 39. But it was the way they'd found out what's really going on. You know, we have ways to make you talk, Mr. Bond. You know, that sort of thing. Except, there's a couple of things you need to understand. Well, let's just let a couple of verses, and then I'll come back to that. So, the captain commanded that he be brought to the barracks, bade that that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know for what reason they cried so against him. This is great. This is the scene you'd love to be able to organize for a movie. As they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" At that point, panic sits in. Why? An edict of Caesar Augustus stipulated that all Roman citizens were to be exempted from flogging. Okay? And that prior to any trial before a magistrate, a formal charge had to be made against them. Any official permitting such floggings was publicly executed. See, one thing about the Romans, they didn't fool around. The one thing the Roman idea brought was order. Rather brutally, but they were having order was very important. And a concept of justice. Those are their contributions culturally. Now, by the way, as far as this riot, another thing just so you understand, that if the riot damaged property, they would be held accountable. And if he was neglectful in that, on top of that, if he's neglectful, he'd lose his post, which is tough stuff. Now, we're down to verse 25. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? I can just picture the panic in the centurion. He's got his guys ready to unleash this. They've got this guy bound. He's uncondemned. No charges have been brought. And if he's a Roman citizen, they're in deep trouble. Centurion heard that. He went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." And the captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" "Yeah." The captain answered and said, "With great sum I obtained this freedom." Paul said, "I was freeborn." That's called one-upsmanship. Paul's parents had been Roman citizens, and it became an inherent right to the descendants if you were a Roman citizen. In 171 B.C., Tarsus became a free city. Many of the prominent citizens were granted Roman citizenship, and that's probably where we assume where Paul's relatives earlier, their predecessors, were granted Roman, and he was entitled, thus, freeborn, which is considered superior to having purchased it. In later years, it becomes very cheap. As the empire goes into different phases, you could buy Roman citizenship later for quite nominally. But this time, it's a big deal. It's a lot of protection, and the seal of Caesar was behind you. You didn't mess around with someone who had citizenship, and so as you can tell by the panic in these people's things. So, okay, verse 1, immediately they departed from him who would have examined him. Don't be examined means flogging him. The guys who are about to beat him up quietly disappeared. Okay. And the chief captain was also afraid after he knew that he was a Roman because he had bound him. See, just not flogging him wasn't the problem. He'd actually bound him without charge, without due process. On the next day, because he would have known the certainty for what reason he was accused. Bear in mind, this poor captain of the guard doesn't speak Jewish. He doesn't know what the uproar is about. Doesn't know what they're complaining about. He didn't understand Paul's defense anyway. And now they're even madder yet. He's trying to figure out what's this really all about. So, because he would have known the certainty for what reason he was accused by the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, the other issue here you need to understand is that the Sanhedrin would meet in Jerusalem where no Gentile could be present. No Gentile was allowed to witness their deliberations. Now, this guy, Lysias, has been appointed by Caesar to keep the peace. So on the one hand, if he turns it over to the Jews, he doesn't know what's going to go on. So he's obligated to protect anyone who claims to be a citizen in Rome, so therefore he commanded the Jewish rulers to appear on his turf, so he could understand what's going on. That way he would not be excluded. And that's basically what's behind verse 30, and that he commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them, but it's on his turf. Chapter 23. Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, first mistake. This is the council. He's been away for many years. Calling them brethren, we miss, but it's reasonable when you really understand the background to consider that offensive. Whether he was consciously offensive or unconsciously offensive is a point of debate. But clearly they got teed off with that because they didn't regard him as a brother. These guys are elevated councilmen, and this guy is maybe Jewish, but he's not a brother in that sense. So that's by the way, this is the fifth time that Paul, there's a defense of Christ, so to speak, before the Sanhedrin, as an aside, if you've been counting. Paul earnestly, beholding council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, this brethren thing is probably gives rise to the next verse 2. And the high priest said, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. It's good, it's the beginning. But see, again, there's this tension, and it gets worse. See, and Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? It was not proper for him to be smitten. So Paul's teed off. He says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. You and I miss that. He's calling him a grave. For a Jew to touch anything dead or grave, he's considered ceremonially defiled. And there's a whole procedure he's got to go through to be reinstated ecclesiastically, so to speak. And because of that, at certain holidays, an example would be like Passover, where they had lots of strangers coming in the area, it was standard practice prior to Passover, one of these high days, is to whitewash the sepulchers. There are caves, and then there are sepulchers. How do you know if it's a sepulcher? Because it'll be whitewashed. They mark it. So if you're a stranger, you won't inadvertently touch it and thus exclude yourself from celebrating Passover. You're passing through the land. If you stumble on a dead body, you're out of luck. Passover is a few days, and you got 30 days or whatever, I've forgotten the procedure, to get purified. So in anticipation of that, they used to whitewash the sepulchers so that a stranger would realize that's a grave and stay away. So he could go to the city and celebrate whatever the holiday was coming. That's why Jesus Christ, in calling the Pharisees, ye are like whited sepulchers. Outside, you look, you know, nice and shiny. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Remember Jesus saying all that? Well, that's in effect the same thought that's being captured here by Paul. You know, God will smite thee, you whited wall, or he's referring to the whited sepulcher. It has all the charm and warmth of the remark that Christ made to the Pharisees about being full of dead men's bones. Now, Paul says this to the high priest. Paul's in trouble. Verse 4. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul backs down immediately. This gives rise to, several things. First of all, back in verse 2, we got introduced to this guy Ananias, right? And in my diligence for you, gang, I did a reference check on Ananias. Comes up pretty bad. Glutton, tyrant, bigot, and murderer. Other than that, he's a pretty good guy. According to Josephus, he defrauded the impoverished priests of tithes and sent paid servants to the thrashing floors to steal corn. Anyone who resisted were bludgeoned to death. This is the high priest. Neat guy. The Talmud speaks of unpardonable conduct with what remained of the sacrifices, which was completely devoured, so that nothing remained for the hungry priests. In other words, in the sacrifice, they were meant intended for the priests. He would take it all, left them starving. Neat guy. Eventually sent by Quadratus, that is, of the governor of Syria to answer for his deeds before Caesar. But apparently he's got some pull at court, because the emperor gave his support to him, and he returned to resume his work in Jerusalem. He's regarded as a traitor to his nation and a puppet of the Romans. Now, one of the things you should understand, there's Caiaphas and Ananias. Caiaphas was the one revered, but Romans put in Ananias. Ananias is a bad dude. Now, why did Paul not recognize the high priest? There's three potential reasons. First of all, there are many scholars who believe Paul suffered from poor eyesight since Damascus Road. And they feel that was the thorn in the flesh that he speaks of. And that's why in certain letters, several letters, he signs with a large hand. I mean, there's a hint in the scripture that he had an eye problem. In fact, there's also a place where he mentions of the believers that they were willing to pluck out their own eyes and give it to him, which hints that he had an eye problem, cosmetically and maybe functionally. So that's one possibility. A second thing that I think is very certain, there was an uncertain identity at the time as to who the high priest was. Paul was not around. He's a visitor. He's been gone for years. He didn't know who the high priest was. And Ananias had gone to Rome to answer charges and had just come back shortly before. The third reason is, this is not an official Sanhedrin meeting. This is called by the Roman captain of the guard on his turf. So the inference is it was hastily convened, and they weren't necessarily wearing the robes of office. You follow me? So all that being put together, any one or all three of those reasons is why Paul did not recognize who this turkey was that instructed these guys to hit him in the mouth. So when he hit him in the mouth, he says, God shall smite thee, you whited wall. You revile the God's high priest? Paul says, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak of evil of the ruler of thy people. That's what Luke says. I suspect that Paul probably said something, why doesn't he act like one? But never mind. Okay. Verse 6. And when Paul perceived that... Now, this is... Remember, I forgot where the verse was. Take no thought of how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it's not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit speaketh in you. Remember? Either that's what I suspect is what we're going to see, or Paul is just simply shrewd. But either way you want to put it, he does a clever thing. Verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. Now bear in mind, you all know during Christ's ministry, the Pharisees were the dominant sect. They're both represented in the Sanhedrin. But at this time, at this stage, as you recall from our previous discussions of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sadducean element, the modernists, that don't believe in the resurrection or angels or any of that sort of stuff, they're the dominant political group. The Pharisees are very, very, even though they're legalistic, they adhere to the concept of the supernatural. There are such things as angels, and there is a resurrection. That's the Pharisaical view, which, of course, Paul was. But Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. I love this. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. Well, that started it, you see. If you can't win them, divide them, see? And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. See, so now he's got them fighting among themselves. I think that's kind of neat. Saves his butt, really. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. The Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry. The scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and contended sharply, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Boy. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him up by force from among them and to bring them into the barracks. The third time that this guy rescues Paul. This is the last sermon that Paul would preach in Jerusalem. He would never again set foot in the city of David. Very tragic, in many respects. Verse 11 is probably the darkest night of Paul's life. And the night following, well, before you, obviously the Lord stood by me as you read the verse, but the point, get the picture. Paul is in prison. To the best of our awareness, there's no prayer meeting like, remember Peter had in Acts 12 that freed him all that? Paul's alone. He's got to be really upset, disturbed. All his life, he's wanted to preach to the Jews, and when he and defying the leading of the Holy Spirit, he's there, and he gets himself, what, three times rescued for his life by an ungrateful, unresponsive, antagonistic, hostile, really hostile audience. So that night must have been tough. The night following, the Lord stood by him. Boy, does Luke summarize a lot there, doesn't he? The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So this is the whole mood, the tenor of the remainder of the book of Acts. Trouble ain't over yet, though. It's interesting, though, that the Lord encourages him. He's judging Paul's ministry by its faithfulness, not its success. Success here is a disaster, but Paul, in his own way, is being faithful. He's going to spend 2 years in prison in Israel, and then 3 years later in Rome. Now we have another bunch. You think this previous bunch were troublemakers? Listen to these guys. When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Tough stuff. By the way, there's a bunch of these guys. How many do you think there were? 40. Yeah, right. And they were more than 40. Oh, yeah, they're already. I thought it showed up later. And they were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. I somehow remembered it coming up later in the narrative. Alibaba. Yeah, Alibaba, right. And these are 40. These are more than thieves. These guys are. Oh, I'm sorry. I think I missed a note. Just speaking of that reminds me of something else I forgot to tell you about Ananias. Maybe that comes later. There's one charming thing I forgot to say about Ananias. Yes, Ananias was dragged from a sewer in which he was hiding and killed by an assassin's dagger. That's later, but I just thought you'd like to know what happened to this neat guy.
You know why?
Why?
Paul prophesied.
Paul prophesied. Very good. Yeah, God prophesied. All right, I'll buy that. Paul prophesied it, and Ananias got it. Right. Uh-huh. Rather cutting remark, I understand. Yeah. Oh, bad. You think that's bad. I got one worse coming. Yeah, that's. Pray for forgiveness, will you? For me, yeah. Okay, there were more than 40 that made this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, and we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." Okay. "Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, before he comes near, are ready to kill him." You know, it's amazing what people will do for their cause. Here these guys probably initially were motivated by natural zeal, and yet the whole thing gets carried away where they're plotting to murder a guy. And that's hard to justify under any of your insights of the Judaistic law. It's amazing how there's a tendency, a regretful tendency among religious people, underlined religious, to become instruments of evil and ruin the very cause that they profess to cherish. It's interesting. It goes all through history that way. Never underestimate the capacity of man to rationalize. But anyway, they're going to kill him. Now, verse 16 is the interesting one. Paul has a sister in Jerusalem, and she has a son, right? This is Paul's nephew then, right? As you probably know, you know what a secret is. A secret is something you tell one person at a time. And the word of this plot is around the taverns or someplace, because somehow, Paul's sister's son, who apparently is just a kid, hears about it. Verse 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the barracks and told Paul. It wasn't hard to visit, apparently, from the procedures we know. So this kid goes to his uncle, his famous uncle who's in prison, and tells him what he heard is going on. And Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. The young kid has got to be kind of excited about this. He's in this big deal, and here are these heavy dudes, and his uncle has him go see the chief captain. This is just not a Roman officer. This is numero uno. And so he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and asked me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hands. That's one of the hints that this is a little lad. This isn't just a young man. Took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? The kid says, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him, and now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, saying, see thou tell no man that thou hast shown these things to me. Interesting. Now, this is one of those places where I think it's pretty fascinating. Here's this plot that's a secret. The word leaks out, but not just out, but to a relative of Paul, right? Which makes Paul relatively safe. No? Okay. That's not a real... My dear friend Ray Steadman used that, and I've never forgotten it. So if it's... I should forget it? Yeah, okay. Well, you know. By the way, so you understand that if Paul's a Roman citizen and he died, the captain of the guard is in deep trouble. So it's not some altruism or some rapport with Paul that saves him. This centurion has got a responsibility that's got him a little panicked. What does he do about it? Look at the next verse. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers, okay, to go to Caesarea, and 70 horsemen, and 200 It says spearmen. They're actually lancers. They carry lances. In the third hour of the night. Okay, guys, you want to take these guys on? Professional Roman soldiers? These guys are pros. You know how long you enlisted in the Roman army? 25 years. Yeah. I mean, that was... When you signed on to that outfit, you know, they were professional. They knew their business. And you got a bunch. Boy. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, dynamite. Probably enough to carry the job on. Or you can just imagine hearing them, just hear them through the streets. If I was one of those 40 guys, I'd be wondering where I'm going to get my next meal, I think. Verse 24, and provide beasts that they may set Paul on. Paul gets to ride. I think that's kind of neat. And bring him safely to Felix, the governor. See, the governor was down at Caesarea. Headquarters Jerusalem, but the governor and a lot of official functions were down at Caesarea. Because it's the coast, it's the port, etc. So Felix is the governor, and we'll learn a little bit more about Felix here shortly. Let's see. I think I've done a reference check on Felix, too. Yes, we'll get to Felix in a minute. Well, maybe, let's see. Okay. I'll get to that in a minute. So, verse 25, and he, that is the captain of the guard, wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, greeting. Now, this most excellent governor, you need to understand, is a procedural phrase. This guy was a governor, but he was not most excellent. Again, we have a reference check on this dude. He was Pilate's successor, of course, as governor of Judea, but he was made a free man by Antonio, the mother of the emperor Claudius, brother of another liberated slave by the name of Pallas. Tacitus tells us that Felix was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised powers of a king in the spirit of a slave, a scoundrel who exploited political situations, encouraged conflicts, and confiscated any loot that became available. During his rule, the countryside became a center of anarchy, and the mountains of Judea havens from which guerrilla fighters operated. From all the records I've got, is he was hated by everybody. So that's Felix. That's our, let's see, what does he say here? Most excellent governor. If he's the most excellent, they're in real trouble. Verse 27, this man was taken by the Jews and would have been killed by them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Ben Franklin had an interesting phrase about a person. He says he was very economic with the truth. See, what he says is almost true. He takes some liberties that are very obviously very self-serving. And I just point this out, that CYA was used even then, you know. That's a term, girls, that they use in the business called cover your assets. Uh-huh. And or something thereabouts. This man was taken by the Jews, would have been killed by them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause for which they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. By the way, remember this. This letter, obviously a political letter, because what Claudius is trying to do is get this problem off his jurisdiction. I want him out of my turf. I want to wash my hands of this. That's his motive. But what he actually has here is a letter of acquittal. But that's ignored. You're going to see all kinds. You're going to see Felix this and Festus that and Agrippa that before he gets to Rome. It's a mess. He's been acquitted right here. But God has him on his way to Rome. I perceive to be accused of the questions of their law, but they have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent immediately to thee to give commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. And, you know, that's the monkey's on your back, Felix. Okay. And the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now, to give this, I'll give you a little perspective on this part of it. Give you a whole perspective. There's about 1,000 troops at Antonia, that is in Jerusalem. So he's taking about 200 plus two. He's got enough there to protect Paul, and he's got enough there that if they attack, you know, he's got defense of the city. So that division looks proper. Caesarea is about 60 miles from Jerusalem, but Antipatris is roughly halfway, about 35 miles outside of Jerusalem, roughly between Joppa and Caesarea. So when they get to Antipatris, verse 32, on the next day they left the horsemen to go with them and return to the barracks. In other words, the troops march back, the horsemen take Paul on to Caesarea, and who, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle, that is the letter that he just read, to the governor and presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, He says, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now, you should understand there's two kinds of provinces. There's a senatorial province and an imperial province. Cilicia has been an imperial province. It is under direct control of the emperor himself. And so what's hiding behind there, there's some jurisdictional issues. What's hiding behind this is God is moving the machinery to get Paul to Rome. So it's not going to end here in Caesarea. Paul will be in the can for 2 years. You're in Caesarea, waiting for as various things start to flow. We're doing pretty good. We're on a roll. Let's keep going. Right? I'll keep no puns in chapter 24. Okay. So far. Chapter 24, verse 1, and after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. This guy's a real bag of wind. Listen to him. He's a kid. Verse 2, and when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy provision, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. And they think of several technical terms to describe those last two verses, but I'll pass right now. Verse 4. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I beseech thee that thou wouldest hear of us, of thy clemency, a few words. This guy. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Who was doing the violence? Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things of which we accuse him. There's a passage that would lend itself to some bandwidth compression, wouldn't it? You could have said that all probably in five words, but anyway. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Now we come to Paul's defense against Felix. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. This is going to get longer. He's going to have a couple others to address before he's all over. And he's going to, as I say, spend 2 years there. But we're still in just the second week here. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that were written in the law and the prophets. By the way, that's an interesting word to underline. Believing all things. All things? Long day of Joshua? You bet. First couple of chapters of Genesis? You bet. All those awkward little places in the Old Testament? Paul bought into them 100%. Interesting. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Small point, by the way, I know of no place in the Scripture where someone reading a Scripture doesn't take it literally. There's no place in the Scripture. Many places where someone is reading the Scripture and interpreting it, never is it anything but literal. Interesting. Anyway, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And in this do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. There's your memory verse for the evening. That's not a bad one, is it? You might just mark that out, and if you're so inclined. In this do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. See, what's interesting, in all this discussion, what's not mentioned is he brought a lot of money for the starving people. That seems to be ignored in all these theological wars. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object, if they had anything against me. Or else let these same here say, if they found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one thing, that I cried, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will determine your case. This is like a preliminary hearing, so this is going to get formal a little later. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come to him. So he's sort of like in a house arrest situation. Okay, he's got liberty within some constraints, and he can receive visitors, but he's in a form of imprisonment. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee. He hoped also that the money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So what Felix really after is a bribe. But it's interesting that Paul gets a chance to witness. It's also interesting that Felix wants to wait for a more convenient season. It is my earnest prayer, maybe not with the earnestness that Paul describes in Romans 9, but it is my earnest prayer that no one in this room is waiting for a more convenient season to make a commitment to the Lord and our Lord and Savior. So let's see. Oh, we've got one more verse. Excuse me. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's place, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Felix is being replaced by Festus, and we're going to go next, when we meet next time, go through chapter 25, the new governor, the replacement, is going to go through the whole routine all again. And when he's all through, then King Agrippa comes, and they go through that whole routine again. And what finally happens is Paul appeals to Caesar, and when Paul appeals to Caesar, that ties their hands. They can't free him though they want to. So they're not really the bad guys in that sense. Paul himself, or I should say the Lord, has organized this to get Paul face to face with Emperor Nero. And that's going to get exciting. So we'll probably finish Acts next time. That's not true. We'll finish the book of Acts next time. Book of Acts is unfinished. Book of Acts doesn't end. The sequel to the book of Acts is the book of Revelation. It's the completion of the book of Acts. You and I are writing the remaining chapters, because the book of Acts is incomplete. Its chapters are being written by you and I, and obviously many others all over the world. And interesting. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Father, that you've loved us so much as to provide your Son and to reveal him to us. We thank you, Father, that there are indeed no coincidences or accidents in your kingdom. And we thank you, Father, that we are all together right now in the presence of Jesus Christ by divine appointment. Father, we would just ask that you would indeed reach out and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might indeed have an increased appetite for the things of you, that through the ministry of that Holy Spirit we might understand those things which you've done for us and through his ministry also be responsive in the way that would please you. For we ask all these things.